If you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Wouldn't you agree with that? If you don't have good health, guess what? Paying off your car, losing 10 pounds, trying to find a girlfriend or a boyfriend is not all that important. If you're constantly battling headwinds in your life due to health distractions from maladies, physical and or mental even, problems and difficulties that we face from time to time. So health becomes a rather important item in our lives. As a matter of fact, we can make the case that if you don't have good health, your quality of life is going to be impacted. Wouldn't you agree with that? And the quality of life is underscored by the condition of your health. Your health limits you or frees you to do things or not to do things that you might like to do. Obviously, if you've got a heart problem, you don't want to be going mountain climbing at Mount McKinley. You know, it's not good for your heart condition. It takes a lot of exertion. The air is thinner once you start getting above 10 and 12,000 feet. You've got a lot of issues that you have to account for in that respect, and consequently, needless to say, wouldn't necessarily be compatible for that kind of individual. So it does us well to consider our health, and it works to our advantage if we consider our health as early as we can in our lives. Young folks with new bodies, no cholesterol in your veins, a good, strong, beating heart, you know, if you've been blessed from birth with a good, strong constitution, physical constitution, and you're being brought up by moms and dads that really care for you and that really are putting themselves out for you, trying to make an environment whereby you can grow up in a balanced, safe, secure environment. Man, you got it made. And from this point is where you want to start grasping how important it is to maintain your health. Right from the start. Because the longer you allow yourself to ignore the importance of your health, the higher your risk is for later on in your life to be impinged upon, to be limited by, to be restricted as a result of accomplishing other things in your life, or having good quality of life later on in years, when perhaps, it's like so many of us, you know, when we're young, we don't have the money, and we don't have really the time. And when we're old, we have the time, and we have now some money perhaps, but we don't have any health. So we can't enjoy it still. And that's what we want to avoid. That's what we want to avoid. So I want to take some time over the next 2 weeks. I'm not going to finish this today. I'm just going to lay some foundational information here that hopefully all of us will understand where I'm coming from, because part of recognizing how important your health is going to be laid down here in premise number one. But I'm just going to start today to lay down some of these healthy or principles for healthy Christian living, and that would be certainly the title for this presentation, with the operative being on Christian living. That's important to recognize, principles of healthful Christian living. Because you see, much of the world today is not going to agree with me where I'm going in these, if I do get through them, first two premises. Much of the world, brethren, will not agree with you or me if indeed you are on the page that I'm about to present to you. Sadly, much of our cultures have drifted to the point where it, that is the culture, has contributed to the diseases, to the mental illnesses that we as human beings suffer from and cause, in some cases, individuals to go off the rails, physically and or even emotionally and mentally. So it's important that I think we take some time to provide some keys to healthful living, principles of healthful living, and some basics that if we'll all adhere to, if we'll all just recognize, can avoid in our later years some very serious problems. So what I'd like to do is turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for starters. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 lays down where I'd like to establish something in the minds of all of us. Most people today on planet Earth don't recognize this to the degree that they should, simply because, as I've already mentioned in passing, we are becoming very secular. We are becoming very humanistic. Even today, there are Christians in Christian circles who, traditionally speaking, will argue certain points about liberties that they take, whether it's ingesting marijuana, whether it's ingesting huge amounts of alcohol, whether it's getting tattoos, whether it's getting things where they risk themselves even in fornicative relationships and so on, that cause, as they are stating they are Christians, them problems. But they don't recognize it because they don't connect with this very important premise, brethren. This is a very important one. If we can't get this, where we go even in the next session will be over our heads. We won't get it. We won't make the connection of the dot. So you got to connect the dot. Here in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 3 and in verse 9, we break into the context. The Apostle Paul talking about how they as ministers, essentially Apollos and him were basically farmers. We do the planting, the watering, you know these particular scriptures, and how he was emphasizing the fact that, look, we're just workmen. It's God who gives the increase. All we can do is stir up your minds, we can plant seeds, we can give you food for thought, but the reality of the growth in you personally doesn't come from my mouth flapping up here words and sounds that give you information to digest. Where it really comes down to the growth is how God is working with you and the amount of motivation and how you are compelled to move on the information that you're essentially exposed to from time to time. And so Paul's going through that. In verse 9 he says here, we are laborers together. Now he's in embracing everybody, his audience too. We are brethren with the ministry, you and I. We are laborers together. All of us labor together. You have your circle of friends. You have certain responsibilities that you have assumed and are exposed to and by nature of your lifestyles have attracted. And you're responsible for operating and laboring in that field, wherever that field may be. And guess what? Your field is not my field. My field is not your field. You're responsible. We are laborers together, according to the grace, verse 10, of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul referencing himself here. I have laid the foundation, another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Verse 11, for other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why I say, God gives the increase. What Bill Watson says, what Wayne Hendricks says, what Vance Stinson may say, or any minister, whether he's in CGI or other works that we recognize as works of God, whatever they may say, they are only laborers. We are only speakers that provide certain ideas that hopefully motivate, perhaps stir your minds for God's Spirit in you to work. the growth factor in you as you begin to digest the information and reflect and identify with the importance it plays in your life. But that's God and you working with you personally through the begettal process that you have of His Holy Spirit convicting you on what you're understanding and thinking. He goes on here, and this is important now. I'm going to drop down to verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And he's ending this bit of a narrative here that we skipped over. Now, verse 16, here's the point I want to make. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are essentially, for all intents and purposes, what Paul is saying is, digest this, brethren. You are a building, a facility. You are a receptacle of something that's holy, something that is outside of you that now resides in you, that makes you part of it. And consequently, with that comes a responsibility, and that's the dot we need to connect. With that comes a responsibility, and that responsibility is attached with the identity of God. Most people don't recognize this. Most people consider their bodies theirs. That's why I have freedom to abort the baby that's in me. Most people have the feeling that this is my body, and I'll draw pictures on my arms, legs, abdomen, wherever I want to, because it's my body. And in spite of scriptures from God's word that says you shouldn't do that, we go ahead and do those kinds of things. But you see, what Paul is saying here is, if you've got God's Holy Spirit, you're no longer yours. And that's something you've got to give up. You've got to understand something. Somebody took a hit for you so that you might be able to avoid eternal death. I don't know. I've never been in a foxhole in a battlefield where bullets are flying over my head and I was at risk of being killed and had a guy in my foxhole save my life. But I'll tell you what, I'm the kind of guy that if I can imagine that. That if indeed somebody sacrificed themselves for me to save my life in my foxhole, in the battlefield that I'm fighting in, I'd be pretty grateful to that person. As a matter of fact, that guy would have my allegiance. That person would have my honor. Don't you think? What Paul is saying here is very important. You are the temple of God. If any man, now he furthers this and antes up the ante. He goes, if any man, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 3, defiles, or the Greek could be construed, destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So guess what? I don't get drunk anymore. Why? Because over drinking hurts my kidneys. It hurts my spleen. It can do bad things to me if I smoke marijuana, to my head. So I don't do these things anymore. I don't fornicate anymore. I'm married. You don't do those things anymore. Why? Well, you could go on and on, and we'll touch a little bit more on the interplay and interaction of how certain behaviors add to the problems we have today. But guess what? If we had less fornication in the world today, we'd have less VD. Would you not agree with that? What's the best form of protection? Safe sex. Abstinence. Is it not? It's logical. Abstinence. What's that equate to? No fornication. You have less STDs or VD, however you want to characterize it. But the point that I'm making here is that we are the temple of God, and it's important that we take care of these temples. 2 Corinthians Follow me through this to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Same thing. Essentially, we find ourselves here in verse 16 with an appeal from Paul to be careful about who and what you, as a Christian, associates with. And he warns all Christians. He warns Christians that to be unequally yoked with people that do not share your faith, that do not share your way of life, that do not share your perspectives on life, guess what? You are going to run the risk of having problems. It's just a fact of life. He warns us to be careful in doing that. But more importantly here, or just as importantly, I should say, I want to go back to reinforce this theme that we're on. He says here in verse 16, as he goes through this warning, he concludes in verse 16 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And he goes on with this clean and unclean thing with regards to it being a figure of speech, of behaviors and thought and habits. And he attempts to continue to draw on this connection of us being clean-oriented, not unclean-oriented. And that's important, spiritually speaking, to connect with and to understand. And so he says here, will be, verse 18, to finish it up, a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, continuing on the same theme, just reinforcing what we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. And we see here in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, this is an important point to get. He says here, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. And so the figure of speech here is, and the correlation is what the writer of Hebrews is attempting to say, as though as great as Moses was, and he was a great man, the fact of it is, God is greater. Why is God greater? Well, Moses is only the house. It was the architect, the designer, who is greater, you see. And so it is with us. We are the house. We may have certain opinions of ourselves. We may have certain senses of importance of the human race and so on. But that does not dismiss the fact. The reality of it is, God is greatest. God is superior. God, pardon the pun, trumps everything. If you understand what I'm saying. God is superior in all things. And so it is here, the point being made by the writer, that every house is built by some man, but he that builds all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, notice verse 6, whose house we are, if, quote unquote, underlined, we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And of course, the hope is the resurrection and all that goes with it in terms of its of your entry into God's kingdom. If you hold on to that to the end, obviously, that should be compelling you, motivating you to adhere to the demands, expectations God has on you as a result of your recognizing you are a temple of a holy living God that has the Holy Spirit, and that life will result by virtue of God's grace, not by your works, but by God's grace, that you'll enter into that kingdom. And that's what the writer's talking about here, that we should always adhere to God, who is indeed, for sure, the designer of us, and therefore is superior in all ways in our lives. Now, John chapter 17, Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 17. And this is how it happens, brethren. This is why you are considered holy. We read a lot of this during the days of unleavened bread and Passover service, of course. Here in verse 17, let me remind you of this scripture that we read over and over yearly. Chapter 14, book of John, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you and shall be in you. Wow. That's a miracle. You actually can receive something that is from outside of you that is eternal, and of which will empower God the Father through Christ to allow you to go through a metamorphosis at some point in your life, even maybe after your sleep. For some of us, perhaps, if Jesus should happen to return in our lifetimes, before we go to sleep. But a change into spirit, a change from mortal flesh into something that is unbounding. It's not limited by the physical obstacles that we have. We could go through walls, travel at the speed of thought, eat not because we have to, but eat because we want to. You know, those are the kinds of things that Jesus has shown us in his post-ministry, in his post-resurrected form, in the later chapters here of this book of John, after he was resurrected, of what he could do as a spirit being, and of which he showed those guys, his buddies, what could be done. And so it is by virtue of this reality and statement by the Apostle John that it is indeed in us and consequently will allow and afford us to be considered holy and used as the empowerment that's necessary to change you from flesh, something that's mortal, into an immortal. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, substantiating the same thing, same apostle writing later in his life, readdressing and resubstantiating what he said in his earlier days in the Gospel of John. Here, 1 John, the epistle of John, after, in his later years of life, him coming from the Isle of Patmos, upset, literally to his eyeballs, fed up with the agnostics, but the Gnostics, and other Hellenists and Mithraists of the Roman Empire, and really essentially moved to the point where he himself is basically talking about this alleged anointing that the Gnostics felt made them special. He counters the point. The Apostle John counters the point. He says, their anointing? Ha! He goes, verse 27, but the anointing which you have, brethren, received of him, abides in you, and you need not any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in. And in my book it says him, but a Greek can translate that easily back to the word it as it was used earlier in the sentence before. The fact of it is, we have an anointing from God's Holy Spirit that makes your anointing afford you to be guided into all truth as long as you adhere to the reality of knowing full well that you are a holy vessel bound and mandated, obligated to abiding in God's laws and how God defines the behavior as portrayed in the persona of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's important to recognize. And of course, we understand these things by virtue of these writings in this New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, more substantiation real quickly here. Chapter 2 and in verse 10, we read this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the congregation at Ephesus, states, "For we are his workmanship," Ephesians 2 verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So you've got to understand how Jesus behaved. You've got to understand what Jesus stood for. Why? Why is that important? Because you're called unto good works as Christ defines it. Not as Muhammad defines it. Not as Buddha defines it. Not as a Hare Krishna defines it. Or an atheist or an agnostic defines it. But as Jesus Christ, you are called unto good works, it says here, in Christ, which God has before ordained that we, and here it is, should walk in them. What's that saying? That's a figure of speech saying you should walk like Jesus. You should do what Jesus did. You should behave like Jesus. You've been called to those same good works. Wherefore, verse 11, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, because he was talking to Gentiles there, Greeks in Ephesus, who are called uncircumcision, and they were, by that which is called circumcision, because there were Jews among them, and the Jews, the circumcised, were mocking the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. So Paul's kind of ferreting through this, essentially addressing his audience. But he says, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, talking to the Gentiles, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made now, you're made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so the reality is that the wall of partition that prevented Gentiles from coming into the commonwealth of God as it was in the Old Testament, through Christ's sacrifice, that guy in the foxhole who took the hit, we can cross over. Black folk, Gentiles, individuals outside of the camp of a Israelite, racially, can now enter into the family of God via faith and become a child of Abraham, as Abraham personifies faith when he sacrificed or was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. All of that kind of comes together, and all of that kind of connects up to give us this picture of how this salvific program works. To whereby you and I, as we become familiar with this, I would hope, tumble to the fact that we are very privileged to have the scales rolled back from your eyes and be able to see what you see and to recognize with deep gratitude and appreciation for this guy who took the hit for you and me. Would seem logical and certainly most reasonable. It's our most reasonable service, as Paul talks about it in Romans 12, that we should abide by the very works that we're being told here to abide by. John 17, let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And in verse 20, This here we read during Passover services, but it has such cogent and such value, it should, to each and every one of us, once you understand that you are a recipient of God's Holy Spirit, and like a jar, you retain this water, figure of speech, of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, that now makes you connected with, in a very intimate fashion, with God. You're actually part of his family and part of him. Jesus states this as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane there that night he was betrayed. And this is really the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. He makes the turn from some previous topics he was covering that precede verse 20. And we pick it up in 20. Neither pray I for these alone, meaning his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. That's down the road in history. That's futuristic. I'm not only praying for these, my buddies, who are with me this night, who are over there sleeping. But for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. That's me. I'm standing here before you as a believer because of the writings of John, of Paul, of Peter, of James, of Jude. Their word. I stand as a fulfillment of prophecy right here in this prayer of Jesus. So he's talking to us. This is very personal right here, between you and God, me and God. And on Passover, it should come home with power as you take that bread and that wine. But that's another story. We digress. Verse 21, they all, that's us, may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, and you have loved me. Love them and you have loved me, Father, I will. They also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's that all about? It's about the fact that you and I are in agreement with God. It's about the fact of us holding our own sovereign entities as entities, but in agreement with God, working together as a family with God. It's not about losing your identity in some kind of mishmash they call the Trinity or something. It's not about that at all. What it's about is about you retaining your sovereignty, about you retaining your identity, but being in agreement with the Father and Christ for the purpose of promoting this idea that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And in your life, in your field, in your network, you're responsible for those kinds of things. That is, in sharing, giving, whatever may motivate and compel you to express God in your life, so that that picture, that framing, becomes glory to God. Why? Because you're carrying the Holy Spirit. You're carrying something holy in you. And because you're carrying something holy in you from a guy who died for you, Jesus the Christ, it's incumbent on all of us as our reasonable service, Paul says, to do what? To abide by him. To walk like him. Why? So that this can be fulfilled in your life and my life, and Christ can be promoted as the being who he was. And who was he? He was the Word of God. Before his physical birth, he was the Creator God. And the Creator died for his creation. Wow! Do you know how few people recognize that? How few people resonate with that? Very few. Some will espouse it as a doctrine, but many of the constituents and the laity do not comprehend it. It goes right over their heads. And I can write off a few denominations, Christian denominations, that do indeed teach that, but the people in the congregations do not comprehend it, do not understand it. And in some cases, it's the fault of their ministry. It's the fault of their priests. It's the fault of their pastors who have been silent in these areas. Sadly. But brethren, it's important for all of us to recognize that we are indeed called of God and consequently now have an opportunity, as pointed out here in Galatians chapter 3. And let me move on here real quickly. Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 13, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. This is that describing again this individual who took the hit for us. This is where it comes full circle and is explained by the Apostle Paul in writing to those Christians in Galatia. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The law? No. The death penalty. He's redeemed you from death. That's what he's redeemed you from. Being made a curse for you. He died for you. He paid the debt. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man, covenant, a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not and to seeds. In other words, salvation was not through the nation Israel. It wasn't through Issachar. It wasn't through Dan. It wasn't through Zebulun. It wasn't through Joseph. It was through one seed that came from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, who gave birth to the scepter. And that scepter was Jesus the Christ. And Paul says it right here and confirms, and to seeds as many, but as of one. To thy seed, which is Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, which is nothing more than a term that says he was from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause, this is how it works, brethren, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1 verse 10 now. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious work, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have, here it is again, redemption. He's writing to the Christians in Colossae. Before he wrote to Galatia. Now he's writing to Colossae. The story's the same. Continuity's the same. Paul's in a continuum. Says the same thing over and over to all the churches. Says it in different ways for our benefit. I'm glad he does that. But he says it in so many ways that affords us clarity. And there's no doubt about it. Jesus took the hit. Jesus afforded us to be able to avoid death. Oh yeah, we might have to go to sleep. We might have to go to sleep. But that's all it is. It's just sleep. It's just a rude interruption of life. And it's only temporary, because there is a resurrection thereafter. What you don't want to be subjected to is a death situation with no resurrection thereafter. That is the second death. That we don't want. But as long as it's just sleep and we're just going to rest, it's not a big deal, except for those that are left in the wake of the death. I've often said, funerals are not for the dead. Funerals are for the living. They're for us to put closure to a life temporarily. That's the good news. Temporarily. There's great hope in this word because God is a merciful God and He cares about His people. And so He says here, in whom we have, verse 14, redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the icon? That's the Greek word, image. The icon, the very specific image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Christ is the one who went ahead as the trailblazer and is the spirit being at the right hand of the Father that is the Son. He's no longer just the Word of God. Oh yeah, He still carries that role. He still carries that title as the Creator God. But He went this whole 10 yards, as they would say. He became incarnate, physical, successfully navigated through the experience, died, resurrected, came back as an immortal, and is now alive at the right hand of the Father. Firstborn, first of the first fruits. The way has now been paved for more sons and daughters to come to that same experience whereby you and I can achieve Godship. Not Godship in the sense of replacing the Father of Jesus. No way. Fathers will always be the fathers of their families. But the children are part of that family. And so it is. Our right to be part of that family. That's what Jesus has opened up to us. For by Him, verse 16, were all things created that are in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. Things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and in all things He might have preeminence, for He pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His staros, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so it is, as we continue here to illustrate this point, which is all I'm trying to do here, brethren, with all that I've been sharing with you in reading these scriptures, is this particular statement by the Apostle John over here in chapter 2. And as Paul laid down for us in confirming that Jesus is indeed the Redeemer, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you don't sin." Now he's going to get down to the nuts and bolts of what we're trying to establish here, brethren, as a premise for all of us to identify with, so that we can identify the sense of obligation that we have to abide by the things of which God has revealed to be adhered to. He says here, don't sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation, or you could translate that from the Greek as the atonement. He's the reconciler. That's the propitiation was chosen as the English word here, but reconciler as well as atonement can be used for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, "I know Him," keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The law has not been nailed to the cross. The only thing that's been nailed to the cross, if we want to use that terminology, is the penalty of transgressing that law, which is death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is not eternal life, trying to dodge demons in red stocking suits. It is death. That is the wage of sin. And so he says here, verse 5, "But whoso keeps his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Thereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him," here it is, brethren, "ought himself also so to walk, even as he has walked." Bottom line, Jesus died for our sins so that we might live. And in so doing, for the meantime, you through repentance and baptism can receive God's Holy Spirit, thereby allowing and affording you the relationship of actually being considered a temple, a facility, a building that has a bit of God in them, His Spirit, making you obligated to walk as He walked. That has to be understood first and foremost. Underscore, foundational, basic. And then from here, because believe it or not, this presentation is about health. From here, I haven't lost my thought. From here, we build on what God expects of us, on how to take care of not your temple. No, not anymore. Who bought and paid for you? Jesus. So, it's how God wants you to maintain His property. You are His property now. You have been paid for by His Son, firstborn, our Savior, high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And consequently now are on, hopefully, target, on course, to achieve the same objective and goal that Jesus achieved and accomplished upon His transition from mortal, He was mortal, to immortal. So, Jesus being a Jew, it is very logical. Knowing He's physical, He lived for 33 and a half years in the flesh, incarnate. Where do you think He would have went to find out what He could eat? Where would He go to find out whether or not He could eat something or shouldn't eat something? I mean, He walked in a very arid area. There were lizards. There were all kinds of different types of birds. There were all kinds of different kinds of animals, especially camels. A lot of camels all over the place. Camels have a lot of meat on them. Where do you think Jesus would go to make determinations on what's good to eat? Was there a New Testament He could reference? No. New Testament wasn't written yet. What were the only scriptures at that time? The Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible. As far as Jesus was concerned, Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't a Gnostic. He wasn't a Mithraist. He wasn't a Hellenist. Those were all movements at His time. Rome was saturated with Mithraism, saturated with Hellenism, saturated with Gnostics who thought they knew everything. But the reality was, He was Jewish. So where would He go? Old Testament, Leviticus, you should have it memorized, 11, Deuteronomy, 14. That's where Jesus would go. And I knew I wouldn't finish this presentation. So, we are going to pick up in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy, that is, 14, next week. And we're going to then begin to extrapolate into a more modern connection of the day and age that we're living in as to additional components that relate to the requirement of maintaining these temples of God, of which we are maintaining on behalf of God, not ourselves. These bodies, this mind, doesn't belong to me anymore. It's my duty now, my obligation, since my baptism, to do the best I can to bring all my thoughts and all my activity, everything I ingest, mentally, emotionally, and physically into the correlation of how Jesus walked. That's my obligation now, because I'm no longer my own. I've given myself up. When I went under the waters of baptism and I said I was sorry for everything I did and the direction I was going, when I said that and went under the waters of baptism and had hands laid on me and received God's Holy Spirit, I gave up my sovereignty to be Bill Watson as I was prior to. And with that being said, yeah, it's a struggle. It's a struggle. It's a fight, absolutely, because all of us have this default mechanism that we want to go back to our comfort levels, our comfort zones. You know, it's easy to default back to what comes naturally. What comes naturally? Well, you know, whatever your vice may have been and your attractions were in your life, that's where your comfort zones are. But the reality of it is, those oftentimes, especially if they're counterproductive to the growth of that now embryonic being in you via the Holy Spirit that is contained in this temple of God. With that being said, if there's anything counterproductive, you need to eschew it. You need to depart from it. You need to abandon it and be able to take on new habits. And believe it or not, even new foods. And maintain that line as much as pressures may come upon us to compromise those lines of demarcation, or as some psychologists would call it, those boundaries. Because people will come along your way, and as Paul forewarned us, the more we interact with those that are unequally yoked with us, the more risk we have of putting ourselves in jeopardy of compromising those boundaries. That just stands to reason. So you need to, as they would say, belly up and recognize that if indeed, and we all are in the world, and we have to deal with these certain things, we just got to deal with protecting those boundaries. How we do that is certainly the challenges that all of us face from time to time. But before I close, I went ahead and I brought a list of clean and unclean animals that are described in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. They're right outside the door here by the songbook container. Take one list if you want home. It will give you an idea of what the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy in those two chapters, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, are talking all about. We'll go into some of the details next Sabbath on that. But next week, we will continue on with additional items that will integrate with this information and pick up on these healthful principles for Christian. That's the operative, Christian living.